Joy of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 6. Without a doubt, one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6 is, well, it's a biblical feast. It's like a banquet of truth. It's like an all-you-can-eat buffet where you stuff your face with truth. Some of the greatest sermons ever preached have come from Isaiah chapter 6. So much to be gleaned here. The Holy Spirit has used Isaiah chapter 6 in marvelous, wonderful ways. It's brought many people to salvation through this chapter, and countless Christians have been called into the mission field from Isaiah chapter 6. So you all there? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would do your work in our hearts tonight from this passage. Wherever we may be tonight, spiritually, in our walks with you, may we be mindful tonight that there is much room to grow. And may we be willing to follow you, to take the next step. And Father, I pray that it would be a true work of your Spirit tonight in our hearts. Lord, that we would hear from you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6 records the personal testimony of Isaiah. It's here that we learn about how Isaiah got converted, if you will. It's here that we also learn about how Isaiah got called in to the ministry, the prophetic ministry. And it's in this chapter that we discover what it was that kept Isaiah so passionate in serving the Lord. And I see that in Isaiah chapter 6, a pattern is established for all of us, my brothers and sisters in Christ. What happens to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 should happen to all of us. This is how a person gets saved. This is how a person gets called into the ministry. This is how a person stays passionate in serving the Lord. And I see the pattern established here in chapter 6 is a pattern that should repeat over and over again in all of our lives as Christians. Isaiah's personal testimony begins with a fresh, personal vision of the Lord. Isaiah, writing in verse 1, says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah is essentially given a vision of the Lord in the throne room of heaven. And this vision that he sees here is very similar to the vision that Ezekiel the prophet gets, which he writes about in the book of Ezekiel. And this vision is also very similar to the visions that John the apostle writes about in the book of Revelation. Only a few men in the Bible are given this vision of the throne room of God. And Isaiah, well, he's one of them. It's very important to understand when Isaiah got this vision. Look what it says in verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. So Isaiah got this wonderful vision at right around 740 BC, according to most Bible historians and scholars. But it's important to understand what happened here and what Isaiah was experiencing and feeling. King Uzziah was the 10th king of the southern kingdom of Judah, with its capital city of Jerusalem. Now, if you remember, that's where Isaiah was born. That's where Isaiah lived, in that southern kingdom of Judah. King Uzziah began to reign at the age of 16, and he reigned for 52 years until he died at the age of 68. So this was a 52-year long reign. That's a long reign. How long do we get our presidents, max? 8 years. Wish we could get rid of them sooner, right? This is a 52-year long reign. And the Bible tells us very clearly that King Uzziah was a wonderful king. He was a good, godly man. He was great and he was wise. And the southern kingdom of Judah experienced prosperity for 52 years under his reign. They had their military challenges, but they remained safe because Uzziah had a good military. He had a good backing. Uzziah was an inventor. Uzziah did all kinds of things for the people. And Uzziah was well respected in the whole world in his days. In fact, we find out that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 8, his fame had spread as far south as the kingdom of Egypt. So this was a wonderful, good, godly man on the throne for 52 years, and then he dies. And no doubt people thought, oh, we've lost a good man. What's next? And there's no idea, there's no doubt that Isaiah also felt that similar kind of anxiety. The Bible, though it does say that King Uzziah was a good and godly and great king, which he was, the Bible also does tell the story that he didn't finish well as a king. Towards the end of his reign, when Uzziah got older, he got a little arrogant, a little cocky. And he began to think that he was above the law. And so the scripture says that at the end of his reign, he decided that he would go into the holy place in the temple and that he would offer incense on the altar of incense in that temple. Now, that's a no-no. Who's allowed in the holy place? Only those from the tribe of Levi, the Levites, right? The priests. Well, he was warned, but he somehow thought he was above the law, and he went in and he offered that incense. And you know what? He was judged for it. He was judged with leprosy. He became a leper. He spent the last of his years as a leper, quarantined in a house. And he would die alone as a leper. And he would die in shame. So there's a dark mood. Oh, such a great and wise king, but he blows it at the end. This is when Isaiah gets a fresh vision of the Lord. You know, I think it's very, very possible that Isaiah had become a little bit too confident in that man, Uzziah. He thought, oh, I have this great guy, everything's good, the man's on the throne, it's all good, and he has this trust in man. And then I can see Isaiah becoming a little bit distraught, a little bit disillusioned when this great man that he had placed all of his confidence in falls there at the end. While Uzziah is alive and Isaiah is placing his trust in Uzziah, he doesn't get a vision of the Lord. It's not until Uzziah dies that he gets this fresh vision of the Lord. And I've always pictured this happening this way. I can see Isaiah bummed out coming to the temple, and he's going to pour out his heart before God. He said, God, oh, this great man has fallen. This great man has died. Oh, no, no, what's going to happen? And I can see God speaking to Isaiah's heart. Listen, you're putting a little bit too much confidence in man. Your confidence is supposed to be on me. I can see the Lord saying, look, a great and wise king has left his throne on earth. But the greatest of all kings is still seated on the throne in heaven. A great and wise king has fallen, has failed, but the King of Kings in heaven never fails. Isaiah, you need a fresh vision of me. By the way, as you know, this is a political year. All the candidates are coming out and they're promising us everything, aren't they? And I totally believe that we should support those who we think are best for the office. But do we put our trust in man as Christians? The psalmist says in Psalm 118, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And I think Isaiah had gotten just a little bit out of balance there. And Uzziah had to die so that Isaiah could get a fresh vision of the Lord. Now that is the first step in this pattern. In our walk with the Lord, we need a fresh vision of Him. That's where it all starts. You personally, you've got to get a fresh, wonderful vision of the Lord for yourself. Now, perhaps there may be some Uzziahs in your life that need to die. Perhaps you're here tonight and you've been placing way too much confidence in man. Maybe you've been placing way too much confidence in a political leader. I was speaking to a guy the other day who says he has a hard time sleeping depending on what the polling's like. If his guy's up in the polls, he sleeps well. If it's down, oh, he doesn't sleep very good. That's a bummer. There's a person who has been placing way too much confidence in man. That has to die. Maybe you're placing too much confidence, trust in a spiritual leader. Maybe a boyfriend, maybe a girlfriend, maybe a husband, maybe a wife. You put all this confidence in this relationship, or maybe it's in a paycheck, or a job, a career. Or maybe you're here tonight and you've always depended upon yourself. your own ingenuity, your talents. All those Uzziahs must die. Now, I'm not speaking literally that your husband needs to die. But your dependence. Your dependence. We need to be dependent upon whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we get a fresh vision of Him. When all those other dependencies die. You know, I'm convinced that's why so many people come to the Lord in the midst of difficult times in their life. Or Christians come back to the Lord in difficult times in their life. And I'm convinced that's why Christians grow so much in difficult times in life. Why? Because it's in the difficult times of life when all those Uzziahs die. And then the Lord says, hey, let me show you a vision of who I am. You grow. The vision that Isaiah gets of the Lord, isn't this a glorious vision? I mean, you read it and can sort of just let your imagination run wild. You see this great throne and the Lord seated on the throne. He's high and lifted up and His robe fills the temple. Picture that in your mind. It's a picture of His majesty, His sovereignty, His royalty. And then you have these weird creatures flying around. The seraphim, literally in Hebrew, the burning ones. These are angelic beings that look like fire. Flying around the throne room, and they have six wings. Two cover their eyes, two cover their feet, and with the other two, they're flying. Wouldn't that be cool to see one of those things? And they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the doorposts are shaken, and the house is filled with the Shekinah glory of God that looks like smoke. What a picture. Isn't that what we need? You know, if you're a Christian, the Lord in that vision is your Lord. You're on His side, amen? This vision and similar visions like that in the Bible make me think that it's okay to sort of picture this in our mind. When we pray or when we worship. And in fact, you know what? I even really consciously tried that tonight before we began worship. As we started to worship, I pictured myself in the throne room. Tried to see all the seraphim. Saw my Lord on the throne. You know, if we came to church with that vision and worshiped, prayed like that. Wow. In his book, Reality and Worship, J.P. Allen, I love this, likens our worship to entering a planetarium from a busy, noisy street. Dimming lights hush the sounds, and the universe opens up over our heads. Earth becomes one of the smallest of planets, and we become one of its smallest creatures. In that awesome moment, we focus upon the greatness, the goodness, and the grace of God. Isn't that awesome? It's what a vision of the Lord. It fills us with wonder. Now, I think it's very clear in this vision that one of the attributes of God is emphasized more than the other attributes of God. Now, in this vision, of course, we see the power of God, the glory of God, the righteousness of the Lord, the majesty of the Lord. But the attribute of the Lord that stands out most in this vision, and does stand out most in the other visions of the Lord that you find recorded in the scripture, is the holiness of God. That's what people are blown away by when they have this vision. The holiness. The seraphim, what are they saying over and over? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In the other images in the book of Revelation, what are the angels saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And then they start all over again. Holy, holy, holy. The holiness of God, that's what gets you. In fact, it's the holiness of God is the only attribute of God that is presented in the scripture in the superlative. Holy, holy, holy. You never read love, 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 joy, 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 peace, 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 power, 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 though God is all that. But what do you read? Holy, holy, holy. It's holiness. Now, how do we begin to even define the holiness of God? What is it? It refers to his absolute moral perfection. It refers to his sinless perfection. It refers to his absolute purity. It refers to that aspect of God that totally separates him from us. One of my favorite theologians is named A.W. Tozer, and he gives one of the best descriptions of the holiness of God that I have yet to read. He says, and I quote, "Neither the writer nor the reader of these words is qualified to appreciate the holiness of God. Quite literally, a new channel must be cut through the desert of our minds to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness to flow in. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine." How completely, entirely other our God is. And I'm telling you, folks, that is the very first step in our walk with the Lord. Isaiah's very first step was get a fresh vision of the Lord and look at his holiness. Stand in awe of his holiness. I invite you to do that tonight. See the holiness of God. Well, how does Isaiah react to this? Verse 5. "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is very, very strong. He's confronted with the holiness of God. And what does he do? He says, whoa. Literally, I am destroyed. Another version puts it like this. Horrors. My doom is sealed. He falls on his face in the presence of a holy God and he cries out, "I am a wretched sinner. I am a wretched sinner with unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips." I see him falling and I see him saying, somebody hide me. Somebody cover me. This God is so holy. And I am so sinful. What's his reaction? A horrific personal anguish over his sinful state. By the way, that is the reaction that everyone has in Scripture. When they understand the holiness of the God that they stand before. When they get a vision of who God is and his holiness, when they understand who Jesus is, they react that way. In Luke chapter 5, verse 8, Peter comes to an understanding of who Jesus is, that he's not just another ordinary man. You know what he says? It says there that Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." It's his immediate reaction. Drop to his knees, depart from me, I'm sinful. When John the Apostle gets a revelation of Jesus Christ in his glorified, resurrected form, you know what it says that he did? Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Once again, in the presence of the holiness of God, drops. Now this was John, who was the disciple whom Jesus loved in the Gospels. You remember? They were friends. They hung out. This is the same apostle who laid his head on the shoulder of Jesus in the upper room. And that same John, who sees Jesus later in his glorified state, dies. Falls at his feet as though dead. That's the reaction. I think it's interesting that those seraphim in the vision, what, two of their wings are covering what? Their eyes. Now, angelic beings don't even have sin. But it would seem that even the angelic beings in the presence of the holiness of God go, whoa. Now, why is that? Why is it that you just drop? Because when you get a vision of the holiness of God, it exposes your sin. You understand how completely and totally sinful you are. As you get a fresh vision of the Lord and you see his holiness, you begin to feel more and more like a little gnat that's flying too close to the sun. That is the second necessary step. You get a vision of the Lord. You see his holiness. And from that you see your sinfulness. And you cry out. Somebody cover me. Somebody. Mercy. I have a book that records the conversions of famous Christians throughout church history. And I've read those conversions, those testimonies, and in every one of the testimonies that you read, the person always come to this crisis moment where they see the holiness of God and the sinfulness of themselves. And all of them speak of it as being horrific. When John Bunyan, for instance, got a glimpse of the holiness of God, he reported that he felt like a child falling into a well pit. Sprawled in the water at the bottom of the pit, he could find no handhold or foothold to lift himself out. And that he felt he would die in that condition. Another subject in the book describes himself as a rower in a boat who has tried to save himself by rowing against the stream that runs toward God, Finally, in exhaustion, he drops the oars and feels himself spinning out of control toward the brink of the falls. That crisis point. I want to ask you tonight, have you had that crisis point? Has there come a moment in your life where you saw the holiness of God and you cringed over your sinful condition and you fell at His feet? Has that ever happened in your life? It's a necessary step. You know, the person that says, well, I can work my way to heaven. I can be good enough. They haven't had that experience, have they? The person that says, well, I'll get to heaven if I'm just, you know, better than the next guy. I'm better than Charles Manson. I never killed anybody. Do they understand? You need to understand that the comparison is never between you and another human being. The comparison is between you and this holy God. And we fall so short. So Isaiah is sprawled out. I picture him sprawled out before the Lord. Just, oh, woe is me. I'm undone. But look what we read next. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. And your sin is purged, or your sin is atoned for. Now, I want you to understand, this is violent. This is an incredibly violent scene. Have you ever had anybody come at you with a, you know, a fire poker that's orange? You ever come in your face with, what would you do? Oh, come on. You'd run. Can I touch? No. In this vision, he sees the flaming angel go to the altar and with tongs take out this coal that's on fire. It's closer and closer and closer to him, to his mouth. It's violent. It's even horrific if you think about it. I would think if I was in that position, I'd want to run. But I don't think Isaiah ran. I think Isaiah went. And I think when that coal touched his lips, I don't know if he felt pain. I don't know if he heard the hiss. I don't know if he smelled burning flesh. Maybe it hurt for a little bit, but I promise you, that after that initial pain, he felt good. Because all of his sin was purged away. He was cleansed. And now he could stand before this holy God as a man with clean lips. The philosopher Blaise Pascal had a life-changing encounter with God back in 1654. And he used one word in his journal to describe the experience. In bold, capital letters, he wrote in his journal the word, fire. fire. It all got burned away. It all got purged. This is one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture of a conversion. This is one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture of the gospel. This is one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture of the grace of God. Here is a man sprawled out before the holiness of God, declaring his sinfulness. And by the power of God, not himself, his sin is purged. He's forgiven. And now he can stand up clean in the presence of a holy God. But you got to go through those steps. The vision, the holiness, your own sinfulness, your crying out. And then the Lord, in his grace, will heal and touch you. I want you to understand something tonight, and don't ever forget this. The purging away of our sin requires an act of violence. It requires fire. And I want you to know that act of violence took place about 2,000 years ago at a place that we call Calvary, where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified on the cross for our sins. You talk about an act of violence. The Bible says that he came and all of our sins were placed upon him. He was the coal that would be utterly consumed. He took the heat. He took the fire of God's wrath. So that you and I could be forgiven. So that we could have all of our sins washed away, purged away. And the glory of the gospel message is that on the third day he arose. And our Savior is alive. And if you place your faith in him, all your sin gets purged. That's what happened to Isaiah. Has that happened to you? Have you had that crisis moment in your life, and then have you cried out to God, reached out to Jesus, who died in your place, asked him to be your Savior? He'll change your life. Now, after this takes place, I sort of see Isaiah being this happy dude. Yeah! Now he's in the vision, and I picture him being, I think he would stay right there in that vision for the rest of his life. Just happy. I've been purged. I've been washed. But this is just the beginning of Isaiah's story. Look what we read in verse 8. Isaiah is still writing. He says, "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Now this is really neat. I sort of see God being playful with Isaiah here. I sort of see him goading. Let's see, who should I send? I have this mission. I have this wonderful thing that I need done. I need it accomplished. Who should I send? And Isaiah, send me. Here am I. And this is enthusiasm. This is heartfelt passion and enthusiasm. This is the same enthusiasm that you see in a first grader who knows the answer to a question. You know what I'm talking about? Does anybody know the end? Ooh, I'm me. Don't pick on me. God says, I have a work to do. Who should I send? And he says, ooh, pick me. Here am I. Send me anything. This is reckless abandonment. He doesn't even know the details of the mission yet. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know how long it'll take. He doesn't know what it's going to cost. Nothing. Isaiah's just, send me. That fire that purged away all of his sin also ignited him with a passion. It set him on fire. It turned him into a coal that would then go out into the world. It set him ablaze. And I want you to know tonight that that is what you see repeating again over and over in all the scriptures. When people get saved in the scripture, they want to go out and they want to serve Christ with everything that they have. They're set on fire. It happens with Paul the Apostle. Remember Paul? What he was doing and the conversion that he had? Was he thankful for his salvation? Oh my, this guy went... he went nuclear. This is the guy who would later write in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Look at Peter, James, John. They go for it. That is the norm. That is what should happen with everyone who gets saved. They get set on fire. Here I am, send me. It's been said that the one who gets closest to the altar is the one most likely to become a missionary. He'll do anything. You'll go anywhere. Here I am, send me. And so the Lord says, okay, well, let me tell you what I got planned for you. Verse 9. So he said to Isaiah, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. And their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Now that is a very, very odd calling. Isaiah says, send me! And so the Lord says, okay, Isaiah, you're going to be a prophet. You're going to be a spokesperson. I'm going to send you with messages to my people. You're going to be a preacher. But here's the deal, no one's going to listen. Not many people are going to respond. The leadership of your nation is going to reject you. They're going to ignore you. I'm making you a preacher, but nobody's getting saved. Isn't that weird? I think it's wonderful how Isaiah, in honesty, in verse 11, it says, then I said, Lord, how long? You ever said that to the Lord? How long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. Basically, he says, Isaiah, you are going to be a preacher. You're going to bring my message to my people and they're not going to listen. And you're going to have to deal with this for the rest of your life. This is the ministry that I've called you to. You will do this until that my people are judged. Isaiah would live to see the southern kingdom of Judah judged. And by the way, Isaiah would lose his life as a martyr at that moment. He would be sawed in two. And then, years later, a remnant would be allowed to come forth. But basically, Isaiah wouldn't see any of that fruit in his day. Isaiah is called to a pretty tough ministry. So gang, listen, I want to really caution you. You know, we tend to glamorize the Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8 experience. We tend to romanticize our calling. And we think, hey, if we stand into the Lord and go, here am I, send me. That he's going to give us something really cool and glamorous, you know. I used to think maybe he'd send me to Hawaii. And I'd start a church and it'd become a mega church in 3 years and we'd have a surfing ministry. Don't romanticize the calling of God. Remember when the Navy used to recruit people, they'd say, join the Navy and see the world. Really? You're going to see the world, but you're going to see it from the bottom of the ocean in a submarine, right? You know, the calling of God upon our life can be tough. It can be very, very difficult. The prophets of the Old Testament did not have a glamorous job. Isaiah was rejected. Jeremiah was rejected. Ezekiel was rejected. Daniel had to go into captivity. It was tough. I'm telling you, the calling into the ministry can be very tough. And, you know, I give kind of a ridiculous example with the Hawaii thing. But I know a lot of Christians, man, they go into the ministry, they quit their jobs and they go out on a mission field and they're expecting something and they don't see any. And it hurts. And you think, what? I'll be brutally honest with you. Things here in El Paso didn't go all that great for me in the first several years. I mean, there were times where I was saying, how long, Lord? But Isaiah passionately serve the Lord in what God called him to do every day of his life for the rest of his life. He was set on fire and nothing could extinguish him because of all that God had done in his life. There is no doubt in my mind, my brother and sister in Christ, that there is a calling of God upon every one of our lives. If you are a Christian, then there is a calling of God upon your life. And you are to passionately serve him for the rest of your life as a Christian. Now, for some of you, he may call you to the other side of the world. He may call you to the other side of the border. Or he may call you to the other side of the street. To that neighbor that needs to hear. He may call some of us to be in a very visible position. He may call some of us to be in a position that's not visible, that's way behind the scenes, but so necessary. And if you're called, you do it. And you do it passionately. There's a burning. Do you have that burning? You know, just that sense of, here am I, send me. When's the last time you went to Jesus and said, here am I, send me? The last thing that we need to be as Christians is moderate Christians. Amen. The last thing that we need to be are these lukewarm, powerless, uninterested, non-usable Christians. C.S. Lewis, who's just an amazing man, he wrote a book called Screwtape Letters. Have any of you heard of this book? It's one of the most diabolical books ever written. In Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis takes a character that he calls Screwtape, who's an uncle demon. And this Screwtape is bringing up a little nephew demon called Wormwood. And it's the whole book is a conversation between these two about how you can knock Christians off track. You know, the thing is, don't let them get converted. That's the first. Avoid that at all costs. But then, if they get converted, do everything you can to make them ineffective. And in one exchange, Uncle Screwtape instructs his nephew Wormwood how to handle a new convert to Christ. He says, after the first ardors of his conversion give way to a dampening spirit, Screwtape advises, make him acquiesce in the present low temperature of his spirit and gradually become content with it, persuading him that it is not so low after all. In a week or two, you will be making him doubt whether the first days of his Christianity were not perhaps a little excessive. Talk to him about moderation in all things. A moderate religion is as good for us as no religion at all. And it's more amusing. Satan is a person who whispers in our ear, okay, you're a Christian, but don't become fanatical. All your family's going to think you're weird. Don't go all out. And he takes us off course. If you've lost that passion, how do you go back? How do you get it back? The pattern of Isaiah chapter 6. The pattern of Isaiah chapter 6. Get rid of all those Uzziahs in your life. Ask for a fresh vision of the Lord. Begin to comprehend His holiness. Let that allow you to see your sinfulness. Then consider the violent act that took place for you at the cross so that your sinfulness might be forgiven. And then let that ignite your passion. Go back to that pattern. I find that I need to go through that pattern all the time. You can go through that pattern daily, really. I want to invite you tonight to do that. Let the Lord Set your fire, set your heart afire. Set you ablaze. What is the Lord calling you to do? Maybe some of you sit here tonight and there is a calling upon your life. You know it's there. You know that's what you're supposed to do, but you've been shying back. Don't shy back. Go for it. Let the Lord use you. But it might be real hard. It might require some sacrifices. Well, yeah. Go for it. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. I'd like to give you just a few moments to sort of, digest, take in this passage. Where are you in this passage? Where are you in your relationship with the Lord? Are there some Uzziahs that need to die in your life? Have you lost that burning for the Lord? You know, the Lord will take you back in a moment. Maybe there's just a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit that you need tonight. It could be that you're here tonight and you've never gone through that pattern even once, and you need to do that right now. Maybe you need to become born again tonight. Maybe you need to, for that first time, have all of your sin purged away. Have you ever acknowledged your sin before God? Have you ever admitted your sin? And then have you ever thrown yourself at His mercy and cried out for Him to save you? If you do, He will. He'll change you. I'd like to lead you in a prayer tonight to do that. If you've never done that, you can do it right now. In the quietness of your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for taking my sin, paying the price. I admit my sinfulness, I confess. I would pray that you would come into my heart, wash all my sin away, make me born again, and then fill me with your Spirit. Let's all stand together. Father, I want to pray for all of us now, Lord. We want to surrender our lives to you. We are so grateful for the work that you have done that we might be forgiven. May we be forever taken with your holiness. And the price that was paid that we might be seen as holy in your presence. Let that thanksgiving pour over into every area of our lives, whether we're at church or at work or at school. And may we be those who are truly willing to testify of you wherever we might be. And Lord, as you clarify your calling upon our lives, I pray that we would be obedient. In Jesus' name.